Now, if you have a Bible with you this evening, we want to turn to Paul's letter to the church, chapter number 2 of Ephesians, and we want to read from verse number 1. And you, I emphasize again, Paul's writing to Christians, to believers who lived in the city of Ephesus, and he says there, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had a conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And God will bless this delightful reading of his precious word this evening. Now, of course, the jeweler, when trying to sell his wares, you will have noticed, as you pass by the jeweler shop, that usually he has his gems, his precious jewellery, against a black velvet background. And that's just exactly what we find in our reading of the Word of God. We're going to be thinking primarily about the gem of the Gospel. But then we have a very dark background to this message of good news that the apostle is speaking about here in the Word of God. Because in the first 3 verses, the apostle is reminding those Christians who lived in Ephesus, he's reminding them of their past spiritual and moral condition. That is, before they were saved, the kind of people that they were. And you know, he doesn't paint a very pleasant picture. It's a very dark picture that he presents. And you know, we often say concerning the gospel that below the gospel, in the gospel, there is good news for men. But equally, we discover that in the gospel, there is no good news about men. And the gospel is a very honest message, because it paints a very accurate picture of what man really is. And really, it's a very ugly picture, and it's not one that we particularly like to dwell on. But you know, if we're ever going to understand our need of salvation, then we have to understand, first of all, why we need to be saved. And you know, here in these first 3 verses, as we've said, the apostle is reminding the Ephesians of the kind of people they had been before they got saved, before the gospel came to Ephesus, and they had believed it. and it had resulted in their salvation. And you know what Paul has to say about these Ephesians, he could equally say about the whole human race. Because what characterized them in relation to their spiritual condition and standing before God is exactly the same as to what characterizes men and women in Scotland tonight, and indeed throughout the world, in the year 2012, that despite the passing of 2,000 years since this letter was written, mankind hasn't changed. If anything, he's deteriorated. And so what Paul has to say in these opening verses is true about every single one of us. And you know, he commences this chapter by reminding them, first of all, that they once had been dead. He describes them as having been dead in trespasses and in sins. Of course, he's not speaking about a physical state of death. That is something which they would have eventually experienced, because that's something that every one of us will experience. It's a sentence that's been passed upon the whole human race. But when Paul describes these people as having been dead, he's speaking about their spiritual condition. And then he not only describes them as being dead in trespasses and in sins, but walking according to the course of this world. When he speaks about walking, he's speaking about their manner of life, the kind of way they were living, the kind of course they were taking through life. And he reminds them that they were under the power of this present evil world. And not only that, but that they were under the power of the prince of this world. He describes him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children, the sons of disobedience. Who is the spirit that the apostle is speaking about? He's speaking about the devil. He's speaking about Satan, a real being who once held these people captive, as he does humanity this evening. He's described as the God of this age, the God of this world. And tonight, although the nations won't admit it, nor recognize it, nor believe it, nor even know of it, they are under the very influence and the controlling power of Satan himself. And they are powerless. Not that they even have the desire, sadly. But if they had the desire for liberty, for emancipation, they could not deliver themselves from the power of Satan. And then not only that, the apostle goes on to describe that how they were enslaved by fleshly lusts. He speaks about their behavior in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so that they were enslaved by the power of sin in their lives. Now, that is the picture that not just Paul, but more importantly, what God paints in relation to this world. You know, what brought these verses to my mind for this meeting this evening was when I was out walking this morning. I went for a little walk, and I was walking through what they call the Glen. And it, of course, it's been raining all night, last night, and there's a little stream that runs through the Glen, and it was a torrent. And then I noticed the leaves, the last of the autumn leaves falling, these dead leaves. These leaves that had once been green and vibrant with life, that had fed the tree with vital gases, oxygen, what have you. I noticed that many of these leaves were falling onto the stream, and the stream was very murky, very muddy, very dark, the waters. And there were these hundreds of dead, lifeless leaves being carried powerless by the stream, and eventually, no doubt, being carried into the great sea. And I thought, you know, that's just a picture of humanity. You see, once man had life, spiritual life, he enjoyed oneness with God. He enjoyed fellowship with God. But sadly, because of Adam's disobedience, that fellowship was broken. And not only did Adam begin to age and eventually die, at the moment of his disobedience, he really died spiritually. He was separated from God. For that's what death is. That's what the word death means. In the New Testament, the word death really is to separate. And you know, when a person physically dies, that person really, in a sense, breaks up. We are tripartite, we're body, soul, and spirit. So when a person dies physically, that person leaves their body. They're separated from their body. That is what death does. It separates. And the soul and spirit leave the body. And the earthen casket, the tent of clay in which they had tabernacled, is left behind to waste away. So that death is a state of separation. So that when Adam sinned in the garden, not only did the aging process begin that eventually took him in death, but he actually died spiritually. He was separated, alienated from God spiritually. And that's what sin does. And sadly, just like the leaf that was attached to the tree when it was full of life and sap, there they were, falling, dead. That's what sin has done to mankind. It has brought about death and separation, breaking off from God. So that tonight men are at a distance from God. And you follow that leaf falling. You always think there's something sad about a leaf, watching a leaf falling. Not just because you've got to brush them all up, if you've plenty of them in your garden, as I do. But it's sad. There's something sad to watch a leaf just falling. Its purpose really ended as far as the tree's concerned. But then to see these leaves falling into that dark, muddy water and being swept away. Just a little picture of what Paul is teaching here. That not only are men dead in trespasses and in sins, alienated from God, but they're being carried along by the course of this age, this world, and by the very power of Satan, helplessly being carried along and being dragged down and carried down till eventually they'll find themselves in the great ocean of eternity. I wonder, dear friends, is that your condition tonight? I wonder, have we discovered not what I think I am, but really what I am in the sight of God? Dead in trespasses and in sins. You see, that's a universal condition. It's true for the best of men, as well as the worst of men. Dead. Dead. Separated from God. All because of sin. You see, Adam's sin has separated the whole human race. We all inherit from Adam that sinful nature. You don't become a sinner. You're born a sinner. The root is there from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. The root of sin is there. The fruit eventually appears. You don't need to teach children to tell lies or to be disobedient. Eventually it just comes out. An evidence of man's moral, spiritual fall. It has affected us all. And that's why someday you will end in a grave. It's an appointment that we must keep. And it's all because of Adam's one act of disobedience. The Bible says, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. Someday, you will die. You will die because of Adam's sin. Adam's sin puts us in the grave. But your own sin will land you in hell. I'm not responsible for what Adam did, although I suffer the consequences of it. But I'm responsible for what I do. And God holds every man and woman responsible for their behavior, for their attitude. And so tonight God wants you to understand why we need to be saved. That number one, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Number two, we are walking according to the course of this age, this world rather, this cosmos. We are walking according to the course of this world. You see, there's a power in the world that enslaves man. The world, I'm not talking about the world of trees and mountains and rivers. That is a beautiful, though it be a fallen creation, there's still a beauty about it. I'm not speaking about the world in that sense. I'm speaking about the world in a moral sense. It's the spirit of man. The spirit of the world is diametrically opposed to God. And every man and woman and child, when they come into this world, they are part of that world. They are part of that system. They are under its power. They are under its control. Just the same way as the people of Israel in the Old Testament found themselves under the control of Pharaoh and of Egypt, where they were slaves and they couldn't free themselves. So men tonight are under the control, the power of this world that is diametrically opposed to God, and are under the very controlling power of Satan, just as Israel was under the power of Pharaoh and the system of Egypt. So sinners tonight are under the control of Satan and this present evil world, and they cannot deliver themselves from it. They're powerless. They're being carried down just like these dead leaves. They're being carried down in the murky water. When I think of the murky water, I think of what Paul goes on to say when he speaks about how that they had their behavior, their manner of life in times past in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. These Ephesian men and women had been morally reprobate, filthy, void of moral judgment. That's man's sad condition. And we're living in a society tonight that's marked by moral filthiness, just like these murky waters. And Peter speaks about this murky world. I tell you, if it was murky in Paul's day, it's far more murky in 2012. Never have been things so murky in Scotland as what they are tonight. And you know, right from the top, right from those in government down, they can hardly tell the difference between what is right and wrong. And now they're calling good evil, and they're calling evil good. And now they're condemning the righteous and justifying the wicked. That's the kind of conditions that are prevailing. It's a murky world, and men are being swept down to eternal ruin and destruction in hell and the lake of fire. And my friend tonight, if that's your condition, if you've never been saved, I want to tell you, you're as helpless and hopeless as these leaves that I saw in that stream this morning. And you're being carried down to eternal ruin. And you need to be saved. You need to be rescued. Oh, I thank God for these two words that Paul says in verse 4. Aren't they beautiful? But now. Oh, he's painted that dark picture. Couldn't be any darker. But then he said, but now. Thank God there's light in the darkness. But now, says he. But now. God. Or rather, but God. But God. You see, God has intervened. God could have left us to perish. God was not obliged. He doesn't owe man anything other than what he himself has promised out of the kindness of his heart. And he always fulfills his promise or promises. But God has intervened, says Paul. The picture is dark and hopeless as far as man's concerned. But God. As said the apostle, but God, who is rich in mercy, according to his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, isn't it wonderful to think in the history of this world, God has intervened. And God tonight is rich in mercy because of his love. That love that sent his beloved Son into the world. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world. How has he demonstrated his love? Or says the Lord Jesus, that he gave his only begotten Son. My dear friend, the greatest display of the love of God isn't seen in the fact that he provides men day by day with their food and their water and their clothing and what have you, and all that they need to live in this world. We're very thankful for the benevolence and the kindness of God, but my friend, the greatest display of the love of God is seen at the cross. It is seen in the fact that God spared not his own, his darling Son, his beloved Son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, God has intervened in the history of this world in many, many ways. But the most significant, the most wonderful, the most glorious way in which God intervened was the day that he gave his beloved Son to the death of the cross. And my dear friend, I want to say tonight, because of the cross and because of the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I want to tell you that my God tonight is rich in mercy. He hasn't compromised in the matter of sin. And God tonight can show mercy to guilty men. Yes, the very people that Paul is describing here, dead in trespasses and in sins, walking according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and so on. This is the type of person that God loved. Isn't that amazing? That God should love a world like this. And this is what made God's love so unique and so different from human love. Human love is conditional. God's love is unconditional. It is unlimited. It reaches out to every nation, to every individual. There's none excluded. And oh, the wonder of the love of God. God did not love me because there was something lovable and nice about Dan Gillis. No. Everything I was in my character, in my behavior, was an offense against God. It doesn't say that God likes the sinner, but it says he loves the sinner. You see, God doesn't expect me, for example, as a Christian, to like everybody, because there are some people that you just couldn't like because of the way they behave. But I'm obliged to love them. To love them. I might not like some of the things that my children do. I might not like them at times for things that I have done, but I never cease to love them. And my dear friend, I want to tell you tonight that God doesn't love you for what you are. He loves you despite what you are. And that's what makes the love of God so wonderful. And this is what thrills the heart of the apostle here tonight. You know what he says? He doesn't just say his love, wherewith he loved us. He says, his great love. His great love. My friend, the love of God is a great love. And it reaches out to the vilest of men, as well as the most respectable. And my dear friend, tonight, because of the love of God, there is mercy. There is mercy for sinners who repent of their sin and who believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, that's how these people at Ephesus had got saved. It wasn't because they had done something spectacular to impress God and therefore to merit favor with God and to merit salvation. Indeed, Paul makes it very clear in verse 8 and 9. He reminds them, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. You notice? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul has to remind them that they were saved by the grace of God alone. The unmerited favor, the kindness of God. That is God's way of dealing with men tonight. He's dealing with us in grace. He's dealing with us in kindness. And we don't deserve it. We don't merit it. But God is dealing with us in grace. And because of that, we can be saved through faith. Not through works. You see, that's the great lie of the religious world. Because in the religious world, the world of religion, whatever the religion may be, it basically boils down to this, that man's salvation depends upon man and his efforts and his good works and his observance of certain religious laws and principles and what have you. And if he observes these laws and principles, then there's a possibility that he might, nothing definite, that he might find favor with God and he might eventually enter a better world, as it were. That's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. My friend, good works are fine in their place. Paul goes on to speak about good works. That's why God saved me. And that's why God saved every believer in this meeting tonight. He tells us that. Because he wants us to be marked by good works. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. So that as a believer, I should be engaged in good works. But good works didn't save me. I'm occupied with good works tonight because I am saved. And I'm fulfilling the divine purpose because God wants a people zealous of good works. So although we're preaching against good works in relation to meriting salvation, we're not preaching against good works. They're fine in their place. As Mrs. Spurgeon says, you don't build a house on the chimney top. You put the chimney on top of the house. Don't put it upside down. Good works have their place, but it's not the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. My dear friend tonight, you can be saved because God is rich in mercy. Because Jesus Christ has answered fully, completely all the demands of God's justice in relation to my sin. And tonight, through simple, childlike faith, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, being carried along by the power of this wicked age and by the power of Satan to a lost and eternal hell, can be saved. Is that not wonderful? Through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, I remember that moment very clearly when the Lord saved me. You know, I didn't fully appreciate that night the fullness of my salvation. I just knew my sins were forgiven and I was going to heaven. But then I discovered something else. I had been made spiritually alive. I had been quickened. And not only that, I had been raised, elevated, and seated in the heavenlies with Christ, in the heavenly places, already there with Christ. My feet on terra firma. But my position, as far as God is concerned, in Christ, in the heavenlies, spiritually alive, raised from the grave of my sins at that moment of believing. You know the power that God employed the night that I get saved, and every other believer gets saved. You know the power that God employed to bring about your salvation. What power was that? The very power that he exercised when he raised his son from amongst the dead. The same power was needed to bring about my salvation. The imparting of spiritual life. The quickening, the being made alive, and being raised, and seated in the heavenlies with Christ. It was the power of resurrection. Friend, that power is available for you tonight. If you'll only but humbly acknowledge that you are the sinner for whom Christ died, and in true repentance, having a complete change of mind towards God about your sin and about the way you're living and about the course you're taking through life, and to acknowledge your need and acknowledge your helplessness and to turn to Christ. I want to tell you, friend, he'll not refuse you. He'll not ignore you. He'll not turn you aside. He says, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Friend, tonight, you can have this great salvation and have the power to live for God, to go against the street, to live a life that's pleasing to God, and you'll no longer be getting carried along by the current of this evil world and by the power of Satan, you'll be emancipated, delivered, the moment you believe, from this present evil world, and from the power of Satan, and from the power of sin, and from the penalty of sin. You will be delivered, and you will come into the blessings of God. Shall we pray?